Palm Sunday, and I had thought of interrupting our series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke to provide a sermon apropos this holiday, this remembrance, which is what I usually do. But then I realized that the text I had before me next in the Gospel of Luke was perfectly suited for Palm Sunday. So we continue on where we are in the third Gospel, reading verses 1 to 15 of chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. We must never forget that Jesus was first and foremost a preacher of the gospel. Because he wanted everyone to hear, he went to them, moving from place to place, preaching in the towns and the small villages, because he didn't want to miss anyone. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Mary Magdalene was so called because she came from the town of Magdala, a few miles north of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. She had been demon-possessed and was no doubt deeply devoted to the Lord for the deliverance he had granted her from what must have been a miserable existence. The Christian imagination has thought of her as a particularly beautiful woman who had been a prostitute, but there's actually no evidence for any of that. Joanna is mentioned again as one of the women who was at the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning. Otherwise, we know nothing more about her. The fact that her husband was an official in Herod's court has led to the perfectly plausible speculation that Joanna may have become first a disciple of John the Baptist, and through John, and after his execution, transferred her loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Others have thought that this Chuza might have been the official whose son Jesus healed, of whose healing we read at the end of John chapter 4. Of course, if that were the case, there would still be more reason for Joanna to be devoted to the Lord. Of Susanna, we know nothing more than her name. Some of these women had means and contributed to the expenses of the Lord's ministry. Everyone in the group had to eat. Perhaps occasionally they all stayed for the night in an inn, and these women helped to defray those costs. It's interesting, by the way, that no woman is ever identified in the Gospels as an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were all men. You can do with that fact what you will. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. Now, it's generally accepted in gospel scholarship that this parable, given pride of place in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, represents something of a turning point in the Lord's ministry. He was gathering huge crowds, to be sure. There was immense enthusiasm, but he was looking for more than superficial interest. And so at this point, he intensified his use of parables, short little stories that yielded their meaning only to those who were prepared to think carefully about them and to seek and to find the truth in them. The parables served to separate the sincere seeker from the superficial enthusiast. Interestingly, the word crowds is found much more commonly in this earlier part of Luke and much less often in Luke's account of the Lord's later ministry. Later, the Lord is concentrating his attention on his real disciples, those who are actually committed to him and to the message that he brought. The crowds were interested, but they were only superficially so. By the way, the Lord's use of parables, these little stories that have left their mark on the consciousness of the world ever since, They were a mark of his real genius. There is no other teaching quite like this that has been discovered from that place or that time. And here is the parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Palestinian sower sowed first and plowed afterward. It's this fact that explains why seed might be wasted in these various ways. It was thrown over the stubble that remained from last year's harvest, which would then be plowed into the field and served as some kind of fertilizer. The path referred to may simply be the path that the villagers had worn as they walked across the field since the last harvest. So before the plowing began, birds could eat seed on that path, or it could fall on shallow soil, perhaps soil that had not yet been plowed for the first time or been used for a field. And it wouldn't hold moisture because the rock was the underlying limestone was so near the surface. And that wouldn't be known until the plow struck it. Or it might land in soil where seeds of thorns were also present, which in Palestine grow up very high and very rapidly, and later could choke the life out of the grain. The description Jesus gives here is a description of agricultural life as everybody knew it and understood it at the time. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now, secrets or mysteries, as we know in the New Testament, are truths that we would never have discovered for ourselves, but which God has disclosed to us. For example, in Paul, one such mystery about the kingdom of God is the epoch of the Gentiles, the rejection of the Jews, and the gathering of an almost universally Gentile church from all over the world in the weeks and months and years and decades and centuries that would follow Pentecost. No one was expecting that while Jesus was conducting his ministry. But there is a different secret here, and we'll return to it momentarily. Parables both reveal and conceal the truth. To the one with ears to hear, to whom the Lord made reference in verse 8, they explain fabulously important things in wonderfully memorable ways. But to others, they remain simply cute stories. That was not only the result of the parables, that was their purpose, to reveal to some, to conceal from others. Parables are a mine of information to those who are in earnest, but they are a judgment on the casual and the careless. And so it's predictable that it was the Lord's disciples who should be the ones to ask what the parable means. They're curious in the right way. They want to know what the Lord is teaching them because they intend to believe whatever truth he reveals. The rest are not interested. They're fascinated by the Lord's power, but they're not particularly drawn to his message. Indifference to the gospel brings consequences, and one of the worst and weightiest consequence is that the message may not be brought to you again in a form in which you can understand it. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That last sentence is Luke's definition of true, and as he said back in verse 10, true and saving faith. Hearing the word, holding fast to it in the heart, and bearing fruit from it, no matter the obstacles that may be placed in the way. Our Father in heaven, we have a very famous part of our Savior's teaching. We need to understand and appreciate what it is that is so secret about it. What is so unexpected, unanticipated in this teaching, so that we may feel the force of it and take that to heart, and so that it may help to keep us among those who are bearing fruit from the seed of the Word of God that has been sown in our hearts. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now think back to that first Palm Sunday. You can picture the scene as often as you have in your own imagination, seen it in paintings or perhaps in a film. The excited disciples ranged around the Lord and walking beside him as he rode down the Mount of Olives on the donkey court, a colt, along the road that led to the gate of the city. The city and its magnificent temple shining in the morning sun, filling the eyes as they drew nearer. It had been only days since the Lord had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, a work of power and goodness that had, we know from the gospel, set the entire city and its environs astir. And to make matters more auspicious, it was almost Passover, and the population of the city of Jerusalem was swelling, usually, we believe, to virtually three times its ordinary size. There was excitement in the air. Everybody had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Many knew or knew of people who had been healed by him. The Jews had been longing for centuries now for the promised Messiah to arrive, and for a great many people, what they had heard of Jesus of Nazareth was enough to make them think he might be the one. A man who had divine power at his beck and call, a man who had done what Elijah and Elisha had been able to do centuries before, feed multitudes of people with a little bit of food, even raise the dead. What was not to like about Jesus as a candidate for the Messiah? God was visiting his people again. The long night was nearly over. That's what thousands of people were beginning to believe. No wonder then the growing excitement as news of the Lord's arrival began to spread through the city. And as the road, already crowded with Passover pilgrims who could travel now because the Sabbath was over, was further jammed with people, men, women, and children, streaming out of the city to get their first look at this celebrity, this hero. The enthusiasm was contagious. We know how that is, don't we, from the news. How a little demonstration can suddenly become a very big demonstration. A great multitude was swept up in the prospect that great events were now unfolding that could change the fortunes of Israel forever. And for the ordinary Jew, there was no doubt what the Messiah's coming was going to mean. The Jews were then a small, insignificant people living under the boot of Roman power, ruled locally by a combination of foreign kings and Roman governors, their glorious past as the kingdom of David and Solomon long since forgotten. No one thought that the Jews were of any consequence whatsoever, except the Jews. The Messiah was going to change all that. He would lead the Jews in conquest of their enemies, as Israel had so often done in the past by the power of God. He would restore the greatness of Israel and force the whole world to reckon with the fact that they were indeed the favored people of the one living and true God. No wonder the hosannas of the crowd. No wonder the palm branches being laid before him as he rode toward the city gate. He was going to restore their pride and their place in the world. At the most patriotic time of year, a great leader had suddenly appeared, and people found themselves, though they hadn't awakened supposing they would do this, they found themselves hailing their king. No one, I mean no one, no one in the crowd, no one even among the Lord's most sincere and loyal and understanding disciples had the vaguest idea of what was going to occur over the next 5 days. And that takes us back to our text and the parable of the sower, or as it is sometimes called, the parable of the soils. I have heard over the years of my life, as I no doubt know most, or as I know many of you have who have been Christians for a long time, a number of powerful and searching sermons on this famous text. I remember when I was in college, there was a cassette tape. Many of you don't know what a cassette tape is, but at one time it was a really neat thing. A cassette tape circulating among the students of my college with a sermon on the parable of the sower by a prominent Reformed Baptist pastor, Al Martin. It's a parable that preaches itself in many ways, all the more as the text includes an authoritative explanation of the parable by the Lord himself. What is more, what the parable describes, you and I see happening before our eyes all the time. Truer words were never spoken than this charming but searching parable. The four groups of people identified in it, we can identify as easily in our day as the Lord Jesus identified them in his. In fact, if you've been a part of this church for any length of time, you have found, you have met, you have seen all of these people here through the years. Usually the point of sermons on the parable of the sower is self-examination, to press us to consider how we are hearing the word of God, or which of the four situations best describes ourselves. Are we people who hear the word as if it were seed fallen on the hardened path, and in whose hearts the word of God never really took root? It was picked up, carried away. Or are we better described as the shallow soil, where the rock comes so near to the surface that the ground dries quickly after rain and the seed doesn't get enough water, and so it can't germinate and grow to be a healthy plant? We seem to have believed for a short time, but very quickly we lost interest. Or are we the soil secretly inhabited by last year's thorn bushes, which once the growing season has begun, will choke the wheat? That is, are we going to think ourselves Christians and be taken to be Christians by others, but only until true faith in Christ begins to pinch our bank account? Or until we face some real disappointment or temptation we didn't want in our lives? Or until it becomes clear that if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have to give up some favorite pleasure? Or are we the true Christians likened to soil in which the word takes root and bears a harvest? Sermons on the parable of the sower are very often sermons of summons. And the summons is to self-examination, to ensure that we do not find ourselves in the first three categories, but only in the fourth. I know people, you probably do as well, who fit to a T each of these descriptions. I could tell you their stories. You see so much practical truth here, that faith is known by its fruit, that the devil cares for nothing so much as that the first motions of faith in a human heart be squashed. that there is a number who begin but who do not continue in the Christian faith. That the cares of life, money, pleasure are great enemies of real, living, saving faith in Christ, and so on. A preacher could preach 100 sermons on this parable and would still not have exhausted its applications. There was a time, not so many years ago, when it became the consensus of biblical scholarship that a parable should be understood to have one point and one point only. Everything else in the parable was taken to be local color. Thankfully, that position has now been largely abandoned. The Lord taught a number of truths at the same time in His parables. So let me assure you that all of those sermons that you and I have heard on the parable of the sower, those summons to self-examination, those emphatic descriptions of the different ways that people receive the word of Christ and salvation, and how true and saving faith is only that faith that bears fruit, I say these are important lessons of the parable, true, intended lessons of the parable. They need to be learned and they need to be remembered. But having said that, it's clear that distinguishing the various responses to the gospel in this homely agricultural manner is not the main point of the Lord's famous parable. It's not the great application of the parable as the Lord Jesus taught it to His disciples and the crowds. We're alerted to that fact by the statement He made in verse 10. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables. In other words, there's a secret. There's a mystery about the kingdom here that is revealed in this parable. Something we now know, but which people didn't know back then. And we only know because it's been revealed to us. Like other secrets of the kingdom, nobody anticipated that this was the way the kingdom of God would be. This is the way the kingdom of God would come. Afterwards, it seemed obvious. But at the time, it was a secret, pure and simple. Take, for example, another of the secrets or mysteries of the kingdom of God, the epoch of the Gentiles. Nobody who read the Old Testament and believed it thought that the Messiah was going to come twice, and that between His comings, the good news would be preached throughout the world for thousands of years. The Gentiles would become almost exclusively the people of God. The Jews would be grafted out of the olive tree for a time. And then only after the times of the Gentiles had been fulfilled would Jesus come again and bring history to its consummation. Nobody was expecting the Messiah to come twice. No one was expecting that that was the way the kingdom of God would come in the world. They expected the Messiah to come to conquer the enemies of Israel, to restore the kingdom of David to its rightful place in the world, and to bring in the golden age of peace and salvation. Even those, and there must have been very few of them, who understood that a sacrifice still had to be made for sin, and that the Messiah would also be the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah, I say even they didn't expect two comings with thousands of years separating them. We take it all for granted, but it was a complete secret beforehand. And so too this secret of the coming of God disclosed in the parable of the sower and the soils. We're so familiar with the words that we never feel the jolt to the gut that these opening words must have been to anyone who first read them and realized what was being said. Realized that the kingdom of God in the world was being described in these ways. Obviously, the Lord was saying something surprising, something unexpected, something He was disclosing something that was up to this point a secret. Why otherwise would Jesus think that the parable actually hid the meaning of the kingdom of God from the crowds? Things aren't as simple as they seem, The kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing his seed in the field. What? The kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed, and some of it is eaten by the birds, and some falls in this soil or that soil, and only some of the seed falls in good soil, fertile ground, and grows up to bear fruit? That isn't the way anybody thought the kingdom of God would come, would advance, or would grow. Far from it. The kingdom of God was supposed to come with a rush. The king was to arrive. He was to gather a great army. He was to lead Israel in conquest of her enemies. The kingdom of God was supposed to advance behind a great leader astride a white charger at the head of a great host. The kingdom of God was to come with lightning and thunder and earthquake. Think of how the kingdom of God had come at the time of the Exodus. The great plagues brought mighty Egypt to her knees. The parted waters of the Sea of Reeds gave Israel her highway to freedom. And when they came back together, they destroyed the vaunted army of Pharaoh. The cloud and pillar of fire led Israel through the wilderness. The trumpets of God brought down the walls of Jericho, and on and on. That's how the kingdom of God is supposed to come. And understandably, they were expecting that again. They thought of the Messiah's coming the way we now think of his second coming. A sudden catastrophe for the enemies of God, a triumphal procession in victory for the people of God. Throughout the Gospels, we have found and will continue to find people unable or unwilling to credit Jesus as the Messiah because he did not fit the profile of the Messiah they had in their minds. His kingdom didn't come like the Messiah's kingdom was supposed to come. The last thing they imagined was that the Messiah was going to be like a farmer. There was, we will learn, much that confused and discouraged even the Lord's truest disciples. The people tried to make him king and he refused. What's going on with that? He did these most remarkable things for the people, to help them, to deliver them. And opposition to him simply grew more rabid among the leadership of the people. The crowd showed real enthusiasm for him, but were ready to turn on him at a moment's notice. Jesus was a farmer who went out to sow his seed. And then he came to Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, and finally, to everybody, things seemed to have come into the clear. He was the great king after all, and people were recognizing who and what he was. That was a happy day. But then 5 days later, he was dead, humiliated on the cross, his movement crushed. How could that have happened to the Messiah? They were devastated. As often as the Lord had told them he was going to Jerusalem to die, as clearly as Isaiah had foretold the life and death of the man of sorrows for the sins of his people, this was a secret to them, a mystery they never penetrated. And then came the resurrection, and the fog began to clear. But still, the truth of the parable of the sower and the soils had to be faced. True enough, in those heady days after Pentecost, it seemed as if the gospel were sweeping all before it. But as the new church grew, so did the opposition of the old unbelieving church. Persecution increased with the church's every forward step. The apostles were imprisoned. Then the first of them was executed. And then Stephen was stoned to death. And then came the sad realization that just as there had been a Judas among the 12, so there would be among the company of those who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira and Simon Magus, we learn about in the early chapters of Acts, but no doubt there were others. Just as the Lord had foretold in his parable, some would hear the word and never really respond. Others would receive it with some enthusiasm for a time, but then would lose interest. And others would not only confess Jesus Christ, but live for him for some period of time, before having their commitment choked out of them by the pleasures and temptations of the world. As the work of the Spirit advanced in human hearts, the devil came right behind to ruin whatever he could. But as the Lord said, and as he had promised, there were multitudes in whose hearts the seed of the Word of God was sown. It grew and bore much fruit. The church grew by the thousands upon the thousands. And when a champion was needed, the Lord provided the Apostle Paul. And so it has continued ever since. No one at the time of the Lord's ministry, no one at the time of his resurrection, no one at the time of his ascension to heaven, no one on the day of Pentecost imagined that we would be here 2,000 years later with a church that was only partly believing, that in many ways was thoroughly compromised by worldliness and unbelief. This was a secret. No one then thought that after the Messiah had come, the kingdom would pass through long years of setback and stagnation, then to be renewed again, only to slide once again into stillness before being roused once more. And of course, this wasn't the only secret revealed here. After all, the idea of seed growing up and bearing fruit suggests a slower progress. The passage of time, the ups and the downs, the fallow times and the harvest times of the seasons of grain, of greater harvests and lesser harvests and the like. You know that in Matthew and Mark, the Lord said that among those who bore fruit, some would bear 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Luke has simply shortened the Lord's remark at the end of the parable. Who among those who saw the Lord's miracles, who saw him alive again after he had been put to death on the cross, who among those who felt the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost then imagined that the Christian life was going to be lived as it actually has been lived all these years since? You know very well the fits and starts of the ordinary Christian experience. You know how much sin remains, how many stumbles, how much moral failure, how weak our faith so often is. This is not what we would have expected or predicted. When the kingdom of God comes, when the reign and the rule of the Almighty comes into a human heart, we expect that heart to be transformed, root and branch. We expect great things. We expect consistent, steady progress upward in holiness. We expect great usefulness in the lives of others on the part of every single one of us. And indeed, that is to a degree what we find. We do bear fruit. The world must give its own testimony to the hundredfold how different this world is and how much better because the followers of Christ in such numbers are living in it. But the hundredfold is still the way of a farmer growing seed, sowing seed. The seed growing over time. Weeks and months passing with almost nothing seeming to happen. It's all under the ground. And then, the first indications of growth. And then the months as the plant grows higher and higher. And then as the fruit begins to appear. Divine grace has rarely made leaps through these thousands of years. It goes the way of the farmer and the seasons and the slow growth of a plant. What we're to see, brothers and sisters, is that the kingdom of God came and grew and is exactly as the Lord Jesus described, even though that was utterly the reverse of everyone's expectations at the time. The kingdom is growing. Fruit is being added to the harvest. But in this way, the way of a farmer in his field. Did you notice those last two words? And patience. Why patience? Because still today we want the kingdom of God to come faster, to come more powerfully, to come more obviously. We want it to sweep its enemies from the field. But it will not be so until the Lord Jesus comes again. It was never to be. Our Savior said it would not be. Why? I confess I do not know. I can see so many good reasons for it to have been otherwise. But God's ways are far above our ways and past finding out. We're to take comfort from the fact that the kingdom of God is growing in the world, has grown mightily over these past millennia, but as our Savior said, always in the way of a farmer in his field. The Lord said it would be so. It's ours to see that it has been so and then to live with patience. Everything has happened as He said it would. The cross, the empty tomb, Pentecost, the gospel spreading to the four corners of the earth. There's nothing more unlikely in human history than that the Christian message born in Jerusalem and believed at the outset by a few hundred Jews should now be the most common faith in the world today. But everywhere it has come to be so, like a farmer sowing his seed. It's easy for us, it should be easy for us to believe that the Lord will come again when everything else He has told us and told us ahead of time about His kingdom has proved to be exactly the case. When will the kingdom come in that other way, that sudden, that catastrophic, that final, that world-shattering way? We do not know. That it will, we're absolutely sure. So we're to be patient. And we're to bear our fruit in patience, in the sure and certain hope that the final harvest is drawing near. Amen.